21. Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21. The burden of the desert of the sea. That's a strange... It's on. Okay. That's a strange expression right there. The burden of the desert of the sea. What in the world is that? Look at that. Say, what is that referring to? What refers to Babylon? Probably because Babylon's situated between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's a very swampy area. And they had to set up irrigation canals and drainage canals and things like that. And when Babylon was in trouble, when it was invaded, those things by the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, those canals were broken, those drainage ditches were all messed up, and the thing just flooded and swamped out. And I think that may be a reference there, the burden of the desert of the sea, the swampy terrain. When the drainage canals are neglected, it's just about as worthless as a desert. Even though it's wet, you still can't profit anything from it. As the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. That's always the case with Babylon. Babylon, again, is part of the subject here in Isaiah 21. I'll demonstrate that in a moment, but in the first few verses here, we're dealing with Babylon. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and any dealings you have with Babylon are going to be treacherous. Amen? Babylon and its modern manifestation, of course, is the bride of Satan, the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate denomination that left its Christian roots and picked up all kinds of pagan garbage and is now so far removed that you would never be able to identify anything Christian about it. It's the whore of Revelation 17. And she deals treacherously. Any nation, any leader, any individual, any religious body that makes an alliance or draws an affinity with Babylon is going to be dealt with treacherously. They're going to have their throat cut. They're going to be stabbed in the back. They're going to be destroyed by that alliance. Grievous vision is declared unto me. A treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. And the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Isaiah is referring here to the Persian Empire and their invasion of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. And, of course, Isaiah is prophesying about 200 years before that event took place. And what was it, 536, something like that, the decree of Cyrus for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple right about that time is what we're looking at here in prophecy. Isaiah is sitting back here in, about 600 B.C., or actually more like 620, 630 B.C., and he looks forward to this event. He says, go up, O Elam. Elam is a major city in the region of Persia before the Persian Empire ever was. Besiege, O Media. And he doesn't call it Media Persia. He calls it Elam and Media, but Elam, the Elamites, were the Persians. It's the same group of people. But in Isaiah's time, they knew him by that name rather than the other. And they came up and they replaced Babylon as the next great empire. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. I want you to notice that God's heart is moved by any kind of human suffering. Babylon was to be destroyed. The Persian armies were the ones that were to do it. But God's heart, nonetheless, was grieved for the sufferings of the innocent, the women and the children, and the old folks that were going to be suffering and that were going to be caused grief as a result of this. My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken a hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. That's a Second Advent reference, by the way. Those of you who understand prophecy. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. You know, Ezekiel 33:11 says, God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And God says, I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. Likewise, I believe the suffering of the even the Iraqi women and children in the most recent war, I believe God God's heart was grieved. I believe God had sorrow for the sake of those people. And I believe Saddam Hussein needed to be stopped, and I'm glad of it and all that. But the innocent people who died, God still grieves, and God still suffers with those that suffer. His heart is still moved on behalf of those that are in travail. In verse 4, my heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned unto fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now again, for you people who are interested in prophecy, I believe verse number 5, where it talks about prepare the table, the details of that are in Daniel 5. Again, Isaiah sees beyond Assyria to the next empire, Babylon, and sees its destruction by the empire which followed it. And when Babylon was taken, it was taken, they were having a big feast. The feast of Belshazzar, where they saw the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And then they called in Daniel to give the interpretation of what that writing meant. That's, I believe, what the reference here in Isaiah 21:5 is. It's to the big feast that they were having while they were being invaded, while they were being overthrown. But here it says, watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink. That's what's going on with the rulers. And nobody's in the watchtower. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. No, they never did that. They were carrying on in a drunken orgy. And Cyrus stopped up the Euphrates River so that the water couldn't go into the city, and he marched his armies through under the city water system. He took them through the conduits there, and they came up after shutting off the water. They came up into the city. They couldn't get through the walls, so they came in through the watering. And they weren't prepared. They didn't anoint the shield. They didn't have anybody in the watchtower. All they did was prepare the table, and they ate and drank. It says, anoint the shield. When we went over there, they called it Operation Desert Shield. Until the war started, then it was Operation Desert Storm. But anoint the shield. A reference to Babylon there. And I don't believe that what happened was any necessarily a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but they can't get away from the Bible. They get over there, and they're going to declare war on Babylon, and God says, well, let's get some Bible in there, and so they call it Desert Shield. And that's because it was in the King James Bible 400 years ago. Verse number 6, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images, that's how you know Babylon. You know Babylon because they're dolly worshippers. They got little statues, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Driving fast don't seem so scary, as long as I got my Virgin Mary riding on the dashboard of my car. That's how you know Babylon is the dolly worshippers. Babylon has fallen. All the graven images of her gods he had broken under the ground. On my threshing in the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Duma. There's two burdens here. There's actually three in the chapter. There's the burden of the desert sea, which refers to Babylon. The burden of Duma, which is Edom, and the burden of Arabia, verse number 13. The letters are transposed in verse number 11 to pronounce Duma, which means silence. It's the same letters in Hebrew characters as Edom. And you know it's Edom because you read the rest of the verse, he that calleth unto me out of Seir. Now, Seir is an Edomite city. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will, inquire ye, return, come. The burden upon Arabia. In the forest of Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. It's traveling companies over there in Arabia. They're called the United Arab Emirates today. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. There's not much good about war. I don't care who's overthrown, who's taken, who wins, who loses. War's still grievous, no matter what. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fall. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of thy word. We pray that you bind the devil. We plead the blood. We ask for liberty. Dear God, you know what you want to do through this message. I thank thee, Father, that thou hast given it to me. And I pray, Lord, that I may be thy mouthpiece to give it to the folks here in such a way, God, that Jesus Christ may be glorified and they may be helped. And may you get all the praise and honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the witness on the wall. He's mentioned in verse number 5, watching the watchtower. He's mentioned in verse number 6, go set a watchman. His ministry is described in verse 7 through 10. In verse number 11, he shows up again when someone comes to him and asks him, watchman, what of the night? And the watchman's counsel, the watchman's advice is given in verse number 12. There's three main subjects to consider in this passage of Scripture. One of them is the inquirer, another is the watchman himself, and then the third is going to be the watchman's message. What does the watchman actually say? The question that every man needs to ask is in chapter 21 and verse number 1, or verse number 11. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? God gives an answer to all in the first part of verse number 12. And then the latter part of verse number 12, you receive the advice that the inquirer will get when he asks the right question. This inquirer is interesting because he's alone in his interest. You don't see a multitude of people coming out and saying, watchmen, what of the night? Prophetically, we're talking about, again, we're looking beyond Assyria, we're looking beyond Babylon, we're looking to the Median and Persian Empire here in the book of Isaiah. And when the Median Persian Empire came up through this region, they took Babylon, they took Edom, they took Arabia, but the problem was nobody was looking. Nobody was expecting anything. They thought that they were dwelling in peace and safety. They thought they were in all security, and the Babylonian Empire, of which they were a part, was something that would never fall, could never be broken. And the watchmen weren't really doing their job, most of them, but there may have been some faithful watchmen out there. But most of the people figured that there's really nothing to worry about. But here one man comes out, the burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Doesn't say they call to me, it says he calls to me. The restless seeker, I believe, is one out of a multitude. The Bible says, to enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse number 16, and Matthew 22 and verse number 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus said that, look with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, you can keep your place there in Isaiah, we'll go back to it. But Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable. Verse number 25, he said, I tell you of a truth. It's not a parable. Parable comes up later. But he gives some instruction to the it's right after he goes into the temple and reads the Scripture. After his baptism and his temptation, he goes up to Galilee and he reads the Scripture there in the temple, verse 17, reads from Isaiah and so forth, defines what his ministry is going to be. And he says in verse number 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up to thrust him out of the city, and so forth. Why? Well, probably because he mentioned these Gentiles, the woman of Sidon, and Naaman the leper, who was a Syrian. But see, there were many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman was cleansed. There were many widows, but only the one from Sidon that was a widow got help from Elijah. I believe in this world that there are going to be few and far between those whom you find that are really even interested in what's going on. I've not met many people in my day that have come to me and have said to me, as God's watchman, "Watchman, what of the night?" As a matter of fact, as a watchman, we go out and we try to tell them about what's going on, and they don't even want to hear. If you can imagine, if you will, an ancient city with walls and watchmen perched upon the towers, and as the city drinks itself and dances itself and drugs itself into a stupor, armies are coming down upon it, and the watchmen see what's taking place. They look down in the city, and they begin to sound an alarm, and all the people in the city will do is say, "Be quiet. Don't bother us. We're having a good time. Don't interfere with our party." That's what it's like. But here's one man. And while the city drinks itself and parties itself into hell, one man looks around himself and he realizes that things aren't as they ought to be. And he goes and he says to the watchman, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" He was alone in his interest. It's interesting, you know, Friday night we were down preaching on the street down to Russian State. And Brother Kramer was preaching. And he was over there on a little triangle in a little park area there, and a fellow came across the street and he headed straight for me. I was handing out tracts on another corner, and I don't know if he was Jewish or not, but he looked like a Jewish fellow. He's about 45 or 50 years old, kind of pot-bellied, bald-headed, you know, and carrying a big cigar and wearing a kind of a wool sport coat. And he came up to me and he said, "You with him?" And I thought, here we go. You know? I said, "Yeah, I'm with him." He said, "Well, what's this all about?" I said, "Well, we're you know, just trying to preach the gospel and tell people how they can be saved by the grace of God, giving out these little tracts." And he looked at one and he took it and he said, "You know," he said, "he ought to be a black preacher." He said, "Most white guys don't have any fire in their preaching like that." He said, "I'll take this and read it." And he walked off. Thank God. Now, most people don't seem to be too interested in somebody out there preaching at all, let alone preaching with a little fire. Hellfire and brimstone, as they call it. The more you give it, the less they like it. But here's one fellow, and as multitudes just went by and refused tracts and made obscene gestures and threw insults and wanted nothing to do with it, here's this fellow well into his, you know, later years. I mean, he's lost all his hair. He's got to be 45, probably more like 55 years old. He's not done with yet. He's got some life left, but I mean, he's no spring chicken. He wanted to hear about it.
Yes, sir.
He was real interested. He was curious. That's the one that said, "Watchman, what of the night?" But I tell you what, they're few and they're far between. 2 weeks ago, we were down there, and a young lady, 19 years old, came up and asked Brother Vinci what was going on. He began to talk to her, and this young lady, from a bad background, terrible situation, but she had some kind of Bible perversion that somebody had given her, and she was reading that Bible. And she was curious, and she was interested, and she wanted something more than what she had. And Brother Vinci came over, and we talked to her, and Brother Kramer and I and Brother Vinci, we spoke with this young lady for a while, and she got saved. And she was amazed because she couldn't understand how all the people, somebody be preaching, and that somebody else would come by and get all ugly with them and, you know, scornful, and you offer them a tract, and they're so impolite. She said, "I don't understand it. How come they're so rude? How come they don't want to know? What's wrong with these people?" And I've been asking that question for a long time. But the inquirers, I'll tell you, folks, they're few and far between. He comes and calls out to me, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" Most people aren't interested. Most people are interested in the next car, the next house, the next suit of clothes they're going to buy, the next time they're going to go out to some fancy restaurant for dinner. They're interested in image. They're interested in prestige. They're interested in material pleasures and sensual gratification. But they're not interested in what the watchman sees. And that's what the watchman's up there for, folks, is to see what's going on and then to warn the people who need to hear. A watchman on the wall. Not only was the inquirer alone in his interest, but he was also an unlikely candidate to be an inquirer. in chapter 22, we get down and we see that God is giving His burden about Israel. Nobody in Israel said, "Watchmen, what of the night?" Nobody in Babylon said, "Watchmen, what of the night?" This one lone Edomite comes out and says, "Watchmen, what of the night?" You know, in Jesus' day, He said that the greatest faith that He'd found was in a Roman centurion. A fellow came to Him, he said, "Sir, Lord, my servant's sick, and can you heal him?" He said, "There's no need for you to come down. I'm a man under authority, and because I'm under authority, I have people under my authority. And when I say to somebody, go, he goes and does it. When I say somebody, you know, to somebody, do this, he does it. Everything's taken care of." He said, "And I understand all those principles." He said, "So, Lord, if you just say the word, I know my son will be healed." And the Lord said, "I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." That was a Gentile. It was a Roman military officer. That's what that was. He was an unlikely candidate, wasn't he? But Jesus said he had greater faith than anybody he'd run into in Israel. What about that Canaanite woman whose daughter was sick? She came to him and pled that his daughter would be healed. And Jesus said to him, "Hey, we don't take the food off the table from the children and give it to the dogs." And she said, "Well, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table." And Jesus said, "Woman, great is thy faith. Thy daughter is healed." And she went home. Unlikely candidate, wasn't it? You think it'd be somebody in the covenant people? You think it'd be some Israelite? You think it'd be somebody in the household of God already? But it wasn't. They, the folks that are the ones that are going to be saying, "Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night?" You don't look up, you look down for them. That's where you look. Went to make a call Thursday night this week and went to see a young man who'd visited the church. He wasn't there, but I talked with his dad for a little while, and it was kind of a nice neighborhood, and I was alone, so I didn't feel like knocking on any doors. I like to knock on doors when there's two of me, but I thought, well, I can go out and hand out some tracts and distribute some brochures, so I just went out about 45 minutes and just left brochures from the church on people's doors right in that same neighborhood. And I was thinking while I was out there, I'd been out there about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and I think, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. There might be somebody already saved in one of these $300,000 houses that, you know, but as far as trying to reach anybody for the Lord, the chances are pretty small. Most of the people that you win to Christ, listen, you're going to win more people in jails and rescue missions and on street corners than you ever are in those really nice suburban neighborhoods. That's where they come from. And that's why they're trophies of God's grace, because they come out of the gutter and then God cleans them up and puts them on their feet and makes something new out of them, and then they begin to serve the Lord and be faithful and do right, and some of them wind up with those nice houses and those nice neighborhoods. Some of them wind up on the mission field. Some of them just continue on. You know, I'm not saying you get saved, you get rich. If I say you get saved and serve God, you won't be living in a flop house somewhere. You get saved and put God first, you won't be living in a hotel room. And living in poverty and living in filth and living in the sickness, you'll come up out of that. You'll go into a decent kind of a life. God will see to it that your physical needs are met. He'll be good to you. But I tell you, that's not where you find them. Look at me in the book of Luke. I think I meant to go here later, but I'll go here now. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse number 16. Then said he unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And all they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." He's well-to-do. He's affluent. He's got the world by the tail. He's a yuppie. He's a coming-up fella. He's got too much to do in the world of business to be able to worry about the Word of God. You go handing out tracts. I tell you, the 90% of the guys that will not take one, I've got to the point where I hesitate to even bother, but every now and then one will. And that's a guy that's walking by in a $400 suit with his patent leather shoes all shined up and his hair real nicely sculptured, and he looks like he's carrying his briefcase and he's in a hurry. You know what I mean? They go, those guys take a track. One out of 100. I thank God for the one that does, man. I'm about ready to kiss them when they do. I mean, you're a real exception to the rule, man. Thank you so much. I mean, I'm shocked. Oh, I got business to take care of, he says. In verse 19, another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. See, these are all people who already got something. And I go to prove them, I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Hey, I'm secure, I'm comfortable, I've got things, and I've got love, and I've got all that I need, and I don't need God. You find somebody that doesn't have any things, and you find somebody that doesn't have any love, and you'll find somebody who's ready to listen to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. I've taken a wife, therefore I cannot come. So his servant came and showed his Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. I've always been a smart aleck, I guess. I was saved not too long. And a fella came to visit us from the church, you know, and I wasn't meaning to be disrespectful. I really wasn't. But he was the bus minister of the church that I've been saved in. And he came to visit my mother and my stepdad, and I appreciated him coming. I really did. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, I was being antagonistic with him. But they got talking about something, you know, in terms of the ministry and things that were and weren't in the Bible. And I just asked a question. I said, well, the bus minister is not in the Bible either, is it? You know, and I wasn't being smart. I mean, I just, you know, it's not. And he said, open your Bible to Luke 14. And he said, go out in the highways. Verse number 21, go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city. I don't believe that only means the bus ministry, but I think if you got a bus ministry, you could put it under verse number 21. But I don't care how you're doing it, whether you're doing it with buses or whether you're doing it with street preaching or whether you're doing it with door to door, the Bible says that we need to be going out. And we need to be going quickly. And we need to be going in the streets and lanes of the city and bringing in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Why? Because they're the only ones that will answer to the call. The rest of the world's got too much to do. And they've got everything in place. And they've got all their ducks in line. And they're playing with a full deck. And listen, I've got my health. I've got my house. I've got my car. I've got my career. I've got my family. What do I need with God? And God says, go find the ones who know they need me. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. Hey, we won somebody Christ last week. That's all right. There's room. The place isn't going to get too full. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That's missions. That's evangelism. That's soul winning. That's taking the gospel. And that, listen, this inquirer here, he came from an unlikely place. But not really unlikely when you consider where most converts come from. He was alone in his interest, and he came from an unlikely place. He came from down low. He was an Edomite rather than a Jew. And I tell you what, he asked the right questions. He says, watchmen, what of the night? I believe that shows that in this man's heart there was an awakened conscience. As I said in my introductory remarks, the city is in a drunken orgy as it's about ready to be invaded by these Persians and by these Medians. And I get the feeling that every now and then, and I believe I was one of these, some sinner begins to look around at the sin that he lives in and the sin of his companions and the sin of his own heart, and he begins to say to himself, this just ain't right. I can't change it. I can't do anything about it. I don't know how to get out of it, but it ain't right. I tell you, man, there have been times in my life before I was saved where I had no like at all for myself. I couldn't stand to see myself in the mirror. I mean, the emptiness of waking up in a room that you've never been in before with somebody you don't even know who it is, and you don't know where your car is, and you don't know how you got there, and you don't know what in the world went on. You think it's no fun? It's no joy, you young people. You think there's pleasure. You think there's excitement in that. I'll tell you what's the biggest hollow, empty feeling you ever had in your life. And you just think about, man, what's going on in this world? What is it that I've become a part of? What is it that I have become to be? And then you ask the right questions. You say, watchman, what of the night? Is there anything else out there? Is there anything that we need to be aware of? Is there anything we need to be prepared for? Is there anything that can be done? His conscience was awake. The Bible says the work of the Holy Spirit in this age is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He is reproved by sin. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse number 37, the Bible says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And Peter had stood and he preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews came and they said, what shall we do? And he told them, he said, you've crucified your Savior. You've killed your Messiah. And you need to repent. And they were pricked in their hearts. And I believe people need to be pricked in their hearts today. I don't believe salvation has anything to do with a flippant, gum-popping, grinning attitude in a person. Listen, when I got saved, I cried gallons of tears, and I cried for a long time after it was over too. You say, well, everybody's experience isn't going to be based on yours. Yeah, I know that. But I know when that publican and that Pharisee went up to pray in the temple, Jesus said that the one who was justified was the publican, and he smote himself on the breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Folks got to know that they're sinning. And their sin is filthy in the sight of God. Their sin is going to put them into hell, and they need to be sorry about that sin and repent of that sin and want to quit that sin. You say they had to first. I didn't say they weren't saved if they didn't. I just said they better be willing to. Listen, when I got saved, I knew there was a sin issue between me and God. That's what took me so long to do it. Because I knew if I got saved, that God would expect me to quit the drugs and quit the speed and quit the alcohol and quit all the rest of it. And I didn't really want to. And I came to the point where I realized, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And all that stuff that got me was I lost my brain. I don't say I lost my mind. I guess I was still sane, although I might not have been able to confirm that to you. But I think I would still have some shred of sanity left. But as far as intelligence, it was gone. My brain was burned away on drugs. My body was feeble and weak. I only weighed 115 pounds. Same height I am today, I only weighed 115 pounds. I weigh 165 now. That's what drugs and alcohol and addictions had gotten for me. And I thought, hey, this is really stupid. I'm not going to get saved so that I can keep on doing this to myself. There's no way. I'm going to get saved. He asked the right questions. He said, watchman, what of the night? Is there anything coming that we need to be aware of? And the watchman says, oh yeah. He says, the night's coming. We'll talk about that in a little while. But folks, people need to know about the judgment of God. They need to know that God is not mocked. And they need to know that you can be sure your sin will find you out. And they need to know that sin is going to cost them in this life, and certainly is going to cost them in eternity. And unless they repent and unless they trust Jesus Christ, they'll die and they'll go to hell and they'll never get out. Watchmen, what of the night? What's waiting for us? I'll tell you what's waiting. Hell's waiting. I know you got things to do. You got TV shows you got to watch, and you got all kinds of stuff you got to do. But listen, hell's waiting, and you're a watchman. Shows an awareness that they were going to be judged. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. He asked the right questions. He had the work of the law written in his heart, as God says there in Romans 2, verse number 15 down through there. And he looked at the sin in his own life, and he looked at the sin around him, and he thought, something is going to happen. God is not going to let us get away with this. God is still alive, and He's still watching. And although sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil, God will not be mocked. And not only did he ask the right questions, but looking back at the verse, notice that he asked persistently. He calleth unto me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And he asked the question twice. Somebody goes by, you offer him a tract. Can I give you some good news? No. You mean you're not interested in eternal life? No. Have you considered the alternatives? What are the alternatives? Well, the alternative is hell. What is hell? Try to give them an answer and they walk away. They're not asking persistently. They want to argue. They want to discuss. They want to see if they can pin you in a corner somehow, you know, and win an argument with you. But they're not really curious, watchmen, what of the night? Just like Pilate said, what is truth? But he never got an answer. He asked, watchmen, what of the night? And again in Romans chapter 2, and verse number 7, God says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I don't believe God let a man go to hell that doesn't want to. I don't believe God let a man go to hell that really wants to be saved. I don't believe God let a man go through life never hearing the gospel that really wants to find out what God expects of him. He asked persistently and he got his answer, just like Cornelius in Acts 10. Shows a process here. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? I believe it takes more than 15 minutes to win somebody to Christ. I believe it takes the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, and that means plowing and planting and watering and weeding of that seed until it's reaped. You might be the one who reaps it, but I tell you what, you reap it, somebody did some plowing. And somebody did some planting, and somebody did some watering, and somebody did some weeding before you got there to do the plucking. He asked persistently, and he asked the right person. He asked the watchman. He didn't go down and ask the king. He didn't go over and ask the philosopher. He didn't seek out the scientists and see what they had to say. Oh man, the ozone layer is depleting, you know, and we got global warming and the environment's falling apart. No, I'll tell you, you went to ask the watchman. They call us gloom and doom prophets. I'll tell you what, I got a lot more optimistic view of things than our environmentalists do. Now I tell you who he looked out. He sought out the counsel of the faithful and true guardian of his soul. That's who he went to find out the counsel from. The watchman on the wall does two things. He watches for souls and he waits for the morning. The care of those people in that city is in his hands. He's responsible. In ancient times, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 33, it says that the people of a city appoint a watchman. And they are supposed to have certain responsibilities. The people of the city would choose out a man who they believed had some integrity, and a man on whom they could depend, and a man who would have their interest in his heart. I read about the city of Herculaneum, which was destroyed with Pompeii in the eruption of Vesuvius, centuries ago, and when they excavated Herculaneum, they discovered a tower high above the rest of the city, and in that tower was the body of a man erect, standing on his feet. He'd been enveloped by the lava as it had swept in and taken the city, but he remained at his post to sound the warning. That's the kind of watchman that you and I are to be. He went to the right person. He went to somebody that had been chosen for the job. He went to somebody who had his interest in heart. And people of God, you and I are God's watchmen today on the wall. It's not just me, it's you and I both. The watchman speaks of both the witness and the prophet. The witness tells what he sees, and the prophet speaks on God's behalf. Notice his place. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? And in any ancient city, the watchman would always be set on a battlement, some sort of a tower on the edge of the city where he could have a far view in the distance. In other words, he was high, he was conspicuous. He was in full view. He wasn't a secret agent. Being a watchman is not a covert activity. Being a watchman is not a clandestine operation in this world. Being a watchman is a prominent and visible kind of a ministry. Watchman, what of the night? Didn't have to wonder where the watchman was. He knew where the watchman was. He knew where to find him. He didn't have to get in contact with some kind of underground and send messages through so that he could have a clandestine meeting on a dark alley corner somewhere with the watchman. No! He knew where the watchman was. That's the watchman's place. Listen, your place as a watchman in this world is so that your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers and your family know exactly who you are and what you are. And when they come with a question, what of the night, they know who to ask. I don't want the people in my neighborhood, when they get in trouble in their life and they need something from God, to go to the Church of Christ preacher down the street or to go to the Catholic priest down around the corner. I want them to come to me. And they ought to come to you. Watchmen, what of the night? They went to the right place. The watchman on the wall in his place. It's not lifestyle evangelism, folks. You better back it up with your life. Paul said, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Yes, you better have a right life, but just having a right life doesn't do it unless you're in the watchman's seat, unless you're in the watchman's tower. Paul said, "We're a spectacle to all men." So I'm not here to draw attention to myself. No, you're here to draw attention to Jesus Christ, and the way you do that is you stick out like a sore thumb in this world. Be not conformed to it. We just fit in and we look and we act and we smell and we talk and we walk and we listen to the same kind of music and we do everything just like the world does it. They don't think that we're the watchmen. They think that we're just down on the ground with the rest of them. The watchman's got to be above, not better. But the watchman's got to be above. He's got to be closer to God, amen? His place, not only that, but his purpose. His purpose is to keep a vigilant lookout. There in our text, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he seeth. We already read in Luke chapter 14 about that fellow that had to go in the highways and hedges and compel him to come in. He was keeping a lookout too. He was looking for the down and out. He's looking for the sinful. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the crippled. He's looking for the lame. He's looking for those that would be willing to respond to the marriage supper. Keep a vigilant lookout, folks. Somebody's going to cross your path today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. Oh, however feebly he may say it, he's going to say, "Watchman, what of the night?" His purpose was to keep a vigilant lookout for those things that may be coming in as a threat to those who he had in his care. I believe it is a betrayal of the ministry for pastors to not declare the righteousness of God and not to preach against the sins of his generation. Those things are going to be the things, you know, unless I warn you, unless I stand as a watchman and warn you about those things and counsel you against getting involved in those things, they'll destroy you. Unless I preach right dress, and unless I preach right music, unless I preach right attitudes, unless I preach right amusements, unless I preach the right kind of behavior in your life, you'll do what the world does. Watchman, what of the night? See, the watchman has to discern the events that he sees.
There's nothing more than just a forest on the horizon.
Wasn't it Macbeth? Wasn't that the one? I believe it was Macbeth. You know, he saw the forest was moving towards him. Of course, he's freaking out. He's losing his mind. But what it was, you know, it was his rival. You know, and they disguised themselves and with branches, camouflage, and coming across. And Macbeth was already so twisted up, he couldn't understand what was going on. But when you see something out there, you got to say, "Hey, that's danger. There's a lot of dangers out there."
And as a watchman, I, as a pastor, as a watchman of this church, but you, as a child of God, as a watchman of this world, we need to look ahead and we need to see the danger. The danger of sinful living and the cost and the disease and the suffering and the financial bankruptcy that is going to face people who throw themselves into sin with abandon, but above that, hell.
We need to look at those things and see the danger and say there's danger out there. There's danger coming. Danger is on the move.
Flee. Get ready. Fight. Prepare. Do something, but don't just lay down and let it get you.
He has to discern the events he sees. Peter says, "Be ready to give an answer. Every man that asks you, the reason the hope is
also the night."
We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he made the distinctions between darkness and light.
His placement was by the Lord. He read in Ezekiel 33:7, "I have set thee." Thus, that's who he's responsible to. We answer to God. The world never asked me to be their watchman. No delegation of people from this world ever came to me, except for King James Bible Baptist Church, in the sense of asking me to be their pastor. But in terms of unsaved people, no delegation of unsaved people has ever come to me and said, "Reverend Huff or Pastor Huff, we need a watchman. Will you please be our watchman?" Any group of unsaved people ever come to you and ask you that?
They never did.
God did. God said, "Son of man, I have set thee a watchman." Placed by the Lord, it's his placement, but his pressing duty. I believe the first duty of the watchman is to know the weight of his influence. Unless the watchman knows the weight of his influence, he will not consider his job as important as what it really is. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The watchman knows the importance of his influence, the gravity of his position. Brother Chess was handing out tracts and witnessing, and I happened to glance over his way, and you couldn't call it a conversation. He was being denounced very fluidly by a young gentleman there. This man was obviously upset, so I thought, "Well, we can't have this." So I walked over there. I said, "You want to talk?" He said, "Yeah," and he started talking, you know. I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "So you don't want to talk. All you want to do is just blow off your prejudice and your opinions and shout us down." I said, "If you want to talk, we'll talk. If not, I haven't got the time for you." And he said something else, and I said, "Listen," I said, "tell you what, you take 5 minutes and I'll take two. You say everything you want to say in 5 minutes, and then you give me two, and then we'll go home, okay?" And he said, "All right," he started to calm down. He said, "All right," but I mean, his cheeks were just quivering. I mean, he was furious. It won't be funny when I tell it all. And he said, "All right," he said, "I've already spouted off for about 10 minutes. He said, "Take your two." He said, "But I want to ask you a question." And his big problem was genocide. He said, "You got a right to believe whatever you want to believe, but you got no right to be out here as missionaries trying to convert other people." He said, "The problem with Christianity is that it's committed cultural genocide, and all these other cultures have been destroyed as a result of Christians, missionaries, and evangelists going in and changing their culture." And I said, "Well, there wasn't much good about those cultures." in those cultures before the white missionaries came over with the gospel and told them about Jesus Christ and told them how to live according to the Word of God, bestiality and incest and child molestation were rampant in the culture, and they were dying of dysentery before they were 30 years old and losing all their teeth. And before the missionaries came and gave them the Word of God, they were in trouble culturally, and those cultures needed to be euthanized, if you want to give it that term, or genocided. And he said, name me a modern culture that practices incest. I said, well, no, there's some in New Guinea that do. And as late as 19, I've forgotten this, but as late as the 1950s in India, there were temples in India where they took little girls 4, 5, and 6 years old, and the parents would sell them to the temple, and the temple would use them as prostitutes when they turned 7. As late as the 1950s, I wish I'd remembered that. He said, I'll tell you one. He said, America in this century. He said, my dad was in charge of the youth group in my Southern Baptist church where I grew up, and he molested every young person in it. What do you say then? What do you tell somebody then? What kind of an answer do you give somebody in that kind of situation? I don't know. But we're responsible to God. And we need to know the weight of our influence. And if that young man ever gets his heart right with God and ever gets rid of his bitterness and ever gets rid of his anger and ever stops being full of hatred for the things of God and for the people of God and for the Bible and for the church and Baptists in particular, it'll be a miracle. Because some watchman didn't understand the weight of his influence. The duty of the watchman is to do his duty right. And not only that, but he's to remain alert. He needs to be in possession of all his faculties. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 12, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Peter said, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. What is sobriety? It means you're not taken under the power of something. If I'm drunk, I'm under the power of alcohol. I'm not sober anymore. If I'm high on marijuana, I'm under the power of that thing. I'm not sober anymore. If I get out in my automobile and I put my foot all the way to the floor and I take corners on two wheels as fast as I can go and risk my life and sitting on the edge of my seat just for a thrill, I'm brought under the power of that thing. If I go to the racetrack and I've got $500 worth of bills that need to be paid, and I take $500 to the racetrack and lay it on some horse just to get the thrill of taking the risk of losing the money, I'm brought under the power of that thing. Paul says, I will not be. And a watchman can't, listen, they didn't want a drunk up on the watchtower, folks. They didn't want a drug addict up on the watchtower. They didn't want a gambler or a TV addict or a sex addict or somebody like that up on that watchtower. They wanted somebody who was in possession of his faculties. That's what they wanted. They wanted somebody who was sharp and alert. Not only that, but the duty of the watchman is to not dodge the questions. The burden of doom, and he calleth unto me, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the watchman didn't say, well, how about those cubbies? Well, the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. The duty of the watchman was to give a right answer, and to speak, number 4, with equal assurance, both of threat and promise, because he said, the night comes, and the morning comes. The order that God gives them, by the way, is morning first, night after, because God's choice for you is good. If you're watching for the morning, but if you opt out of the morning, then the night is waiting. The night speaks of hell and judgment and sorrow. The promise of morning speaks of heaven, blessings and joy. The duty of the watchman, number 5, is to press the need for earnest inquiry. Also, if he will, inquire.
inquire ye, return, come. I've dealt with people before about their soul, and I didn't really believe that they were anywhere near getting saved, but I generally put a proposition before them. I tell them this. I say, listen, if you're sincere and you're honest and you really want to know the truth, let me make a suggestion to you, and if you do it, I guarantee you God will show you something. Wake up half an hour earlier than what you do now. And take 15 minutes and spend it on your knees asking God to show you the truth, and then take out a Bible and spend 15 minutes reading in that Bible after you've asked God to show you something out of it. I said, and after a month, if you can do that every day for a month, I'll never bother you again. If you don't want to talk to me again, I'll never bother you again. I've not had anybody do it yet. The watchman says, inquire ye. You know, people have a prejudice against the Bible. They have this whole great set of presuppositions that allows them to believe anything in this world except for the fact that the Bible is true. If anybody would give, again, I told a young man, I said, listen, if you come, this fellow was a, he was already an engineer, and he's working on a degree in engineering law, and I worked with him, and we discussed all kinds of philosophical and political stuff, you know, back and forth, raised Roman Catholic. And I finally said, Ed, I'll tell you what. I said, I teach a Sunday school class. I got a college and career age Sunday school class in the church that I was going to at the time. I said, and I'm teaching now the book of Judges, and if you will come to that Sunday school class for 45 minutes, 45 minutes a week for 6 months, instead of disputing with me, just listen, I said, then I really do believe that you would be convinced that this book is the Word of God. But I'm not going to convince you while you're arguing against everything I try to tell you from your own presuppositions and your own prejudices and all the lies that you've already heard that this and all what I'm saying. If you really want to know, it's not going to hurt you 45 minutes a week for 6 months. You're not going to lose anything. Did he come? No. Inquire, the watchman says. Inquire. And he says, return and come. The fifth duty of the watchman is to urge repentance. Inquire ye, return and come. And the watchman's message, I've got to hurry to finish. I know I'm already over time. But the watchman's message is morning or night. Not all have the same destiny. The morning comes, the night comes. Abraham chose God and Lot chose Sodom. Paul chose a crucified life and Demas chose the world. Moses chose the reproach of Christ and thousands today, as multitudes in Israel did, lust after Egypt. David chose to be a fool for Christ and Michael chose to protect her image. Morning or night? In this life or the next. Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Or Elijah said, choose ye this day whom you serve. If the Lord be God, follow Him. If fail, then serve Him. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But in time or in eternity, you must choose the right road. God spoke to close the Mosaic covenant. He said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Watchmen, what of the night? Stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Child of God, you are the watchman on the wall for this world. Those that are around you, you've been appointed by God to be their watchman. They didn't ask you, and you didn't ask for it, but God gave it to you anyway, and there you are. Have you been a faithful watchman to them? Have you been there when the inquirer came? I wonder if you in this day have hearken to the message of the watchman as an unsaved person. When the watchman says the night comes, if you're lost, that means the night of eternal judgment, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Jesus called hell. And he said, the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, and it's a place of outer darkness, the Bible says. But you can choose mourning. Unto them that look for him shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Can you choose the mourning today? Choose Jesus Christ. Choose salvation. Choose the gift of God. Watchmen, what of the night? What of the night? The night comes. Christian, you messing with something you ought not be messing with? You listening to music, or you looking at books and reading books and looking at magazines and watching stuff on your TV and going places and doing things that one of these days are going to take you. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman says there's danger out there. Flee. Get ready. Danger out there. Your duty today is to listen to the watchman that God has given to warn you, and your duty is to be a watchman to others. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The night cometh. Inquire ye. Return and come. While heads are bowed, dear Lord, help us to be faithful as watchmen, as thy watchmen, in this day and time. And Father, when you send a warning to us, and the watchman blows the trumpet, beats the drum, and sounds the alarm, dear Father, help us to take heed. Bless this invitation, Lord, and may folks respond as thou hast directed them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may look this way. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Let's sing, "I Wonder Have I Done My Best for Jesus." And as we sing, if you have any need to come, you please come. If you're not saved this morning, number 404, if you're not saved this morning, we can have somebody take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. They'll show you from the Word of God how you can put your trust in Jesus Christ right here. If you're a child of God, you just need to pray, come forward for any other reason. The altar's open. But if you need some help, just when you come, raise your hand. As you get to the altar, raise your hand up, and then I'll have somebody come and help you. "I Wonder Have I Done My Best for Jesus," number 404.
"I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. How many are the thoughts that I have lifted? How many are the chains I have to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus?
Sing one more verse. If no one comes, we'll close.
"I wonder, have I cared enough for others? Or have I let them die alone? I might have felt the wonder in the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown. How many are the thoughts that I have lifted?
All right. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and I'm going to ask Brother Jeff Sierra to please dismiss us this morning.
Pray that as we're out in the world, Lord, that we might better serve you, Lord, and that we might lead others to you, Lord. We ask that whatever we do, that you would help us be a blessing to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.